Amen. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. The Lord Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is recorded from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. The words of life are set forth there in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. As we've already begun our study of them, we see the Lord Jesus performing miracles, attesting signs, signs that set forth the truth of His claims and reinforce the emphasis on who He is. And so by words and deeds, the Lord Jesus is shown to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Today, we turn our attention to Matthew 8, verses 18 through 27, and here we see Jesus evidencing His control of the entire physical universe. Hear God's holy word. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my Father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their dead." And when he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He add His blessing to it. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we would be instructed by Your word of truth. Teach us, we pray, of faith and of discipleship. Teach us about the Lord Jesus. Open our eyes by the Spirit that we might behold wonderful things from Your word, and by Your Spirit apply this word to each of us in our own particular circumstances. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this great passage in which the Lord Jesus stills the sea, we find three very important instructions from the Lord about discipleship, about what it means to have faith in Him, about what it means to be a follower of Him. And I'd like to direct your attention to those truths for a few moments. The first truth you see in verses 18 through 20. There in that passage we learn that the Lord Jesus wants us to count the cost of discipleship. Faith, you see, counts the cost and pays the price. In that passage we read that the Lord Jesus saw a crowd around Him. He gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea, and then a scribe came to Him and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." We don't know exactly why the Lord Jesus determined at that point to cross to the other side of the sea and continue His ministry there. It may well be that, like in other places, He wanted a break from the attention. We know times in which the crowds pressed around Him and the Lord Jesus would withdraw to a solitary place, sometimes to pray. It may well be that He wanted a solitary place on that boat crossing to the other side so that the crowds couldn't be pressing in on Him. Could have been for other reasons. It may well have been to keep the enthusiasm of these crowds that had already seen His miracles from going too high. The Lord Jesus knew He had certain things that He had to accomplish during His ministry, and these people had seen Him perform miracles. And no doubt their enthusiasm for his message and for his work would have been spreading around Galilee by this time. And it may well be that the Lord Jesus didn't want that enthusiasm to get out of hand. And so he withdrew to another place for a while to minister. It could have been that he withdrew in order to test the zeal of the more faithful of those who were following and listening to him. We knew that huge crowds gathered and listened to Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But it would have been relatively easy to walk outside of one's village and hear him preach just outside of that village. It would have been rather more difficult to follow him when he had gone to the other side of Galilee, into the land of Gad, to preach. You would really have had to have been a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to make that hike to hear him preach. And he may well have intended that as a test of those who were truly committed to him to see if they would follow. Or it may simply have been that it was the Lord Jesus' job to preach the gospel in all the land. And as he had preached on that side of Galilee, now he was going to Gad in the other side so that the word of God would be heard in every place throughout the land of Israel. We don't know exactly why. The text doesn't give us anything but to tell us that when that crowd pressed in on Christ, he told the disciples to get in the boats. We're going to the other side. And so they began to make their way. But before they left the shores, a scribe came to Christ. A scribe. You remember what a scribe is. A scribe was a scholar, a learned man. He was learned in the law of God. His job was to teach the law to the people of God. This scribe approaches Christ respectfully, calling him rabbi, master, teacher. This scribe acknowledged that the Lord Jesus Christ was a teacher of the law, one who was suitable to expound the word of God. And he tells the Lord Jesus that he wants to follow him. In fact, he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." This scribe is ready to follow Christ. He is resolute in his profession of being ready to follow Christ. He doesn't say, "Jesus, I think that I'm ready to follow you." He says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And apparently, by that phrase, he means that he's ready not just to follow Jesus to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but that he's ready to follow him in all his journeys, to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we had been there, if we had been amongst his disciples, I'm sure we would have been excited. You mean a scribe is saying that he's going to follow our Lord? Well, we know that there were many scribes and eventually some of the Pharisees who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But early in his ministry, that must have been exciting news to his disciples. Our Lord's message is getting out. Even scribes are coming to him. And I'm sure that his disciples would have waited for the Lord Jesus to eagerly embrace this scribe and say, "Oh, it's wonderful that you're going to follow me. Come along and come with me to the other side." But the Lord Jesus says something very surprising. The Lord Jesus, instead of welcoming this scribe, the Lord Jesus, instead of praising this scribe, the Lord Jesus throws an obstacle up before this scribe. And he tells him in the words of verse 20 that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Our Lord tests this scribe's commitment to him, and he tests it by reminding him of the poverty and the humiliation that he, our Lord, was enduring on our behalf. The Lord Jesus is concerned that this scribe is a too eager disciple who has not counted the cost of what it means to be a follower of the Lord. Jesus tests this man's commitment. He asks him to deliberate, to think, to calculate what it will cost him to follow him. We might expect Jesus to welcome this bold commitment to service, but the Lord Jesus is wiser and kinder and better than are we. And he does not allow a man simply to make a profession in the heat of the moment that he doesn't realize the significance of. The Lord Jesus reminds this man that the very humblest creatures in God's creation have housing provided for them. Foxholes, birds' nests. but that the very Son of Man sent from heaven by God does not have a place to lay his head that he can call his own. It is entirely possible that this scribe was used to a little bit of wealth and a little bit of ease. Scribes were respected people in their culture, and they might have done quite well, quite comfortably they might have lived. And this scribe might not have contemplated that to follow this teacher, to follow this rabbi, that to follow this one was going to cost him that worldly ease. And the Lord Jesus warns him, to follow me is to follow me into suffering. To follow me is to follow me into service. To follow me is to follow me in sacrifice. To follow me is to follow me in self-denial. The Lord Jesus makes it clear to this man that discipleship after him requires self-denial. It requires sacrifice. It requires service. It requires suffering. The application is obvious, isn't it? Salvation is free. Salvation is free by the grace of God. Salvation is free based on the work of Christ, not on our own merit. But as Billy Graham has said, salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything that we have. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that he will have no disciples who are not ready to pay the price. Commitment to Christ is too important to make without deliberation and without awareness of what it costs us. Matthew Henry once said, "There are many resolutions for religion produced by sudden pangs of conviction and taken up without due consideration. They prove abortive and come to nothing. Soon ripe, soon rotten. They that take up a profession in a pang will throw it off again in a fret." Our commitment to Christ is not something to be done simply in the pang of the moment. It's to be done with a realization of how serious it is to say, "Yes, I will walk the way of the Lord as a disciple of the Lord." The Lord Jesus, in his answer to this scribe, also reminds us of the fact that he has suffered for us long before the cross. Our Lord Jesus' sufferings for us began. When he came into this world, as the old Appalachian Christmas carol reminds us, he didn't come into this world as a king with a crown and a castle and an army. He came into this world in poverty, in obscurity. And he did that for us. That was not an accident. It wasn't an accident of God's providence. That's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? An accident of God's providence. The Lord Jesus' poverty, his humiliation, his low estate was something planned by God the Father for you, for your benefit. And it was something willingly taken up by the Lord Jesus for you. When the Lord Jesus chose to be poor, not many people choose to be poor, do they? The Lord Jesus chose to be poor for your sakes, that through his poverty you might become rich, heirs to eternal blessings, to the riches of God. It's interesting, isn't it, how the Lord Jesus may be, even in his answer to this scribe, protecting him from his besetting sin. We all have prevailing sins, besetting sins in our lives, sins that we have a hard time getting rid of, temptations that are always around. This scribe, we've already mentioned, may be a person who is tempted by worldly ease and wealth and influence, prestige, and the Lord Jesus knows that to follow him is going to cost this man everything. Literally, it's going to cost him his career. He's not going to be able to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and still be a respected scribe amongst his friends. And the Lord Jesus is kind and loving enough to tell that man that before he commits himself. "My son, if you follow me, you'll lose everything in the eyes of the world, but you'll gain everything in God. But make sure you know what you're doing before you make that commitment to me." The Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear to us that he will accept nothing, no one for his followers that aim at worldly advantages. We must aim for his kingdom and for heaven. By the way, I might mention in passing that this is the first appearance of the word Son of Man in the Gospels. The glorious phrase, the Son of Man. Christ uses that title in reference to Him more than any other title. We read the passage today from which this title comes. If you have your Bibles close at hand, I would ask you to turn back to Daniel chapter 7. The passage that Dr. Stewart read during our scripture reading this morning. Daniel chapter 7, and particularly verses 13 and 14. We read here, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." That passage is the passage which the Lord Jesus quoted in reference to himself on the night in which he was delivered up to the high priests for questioning the night before he was crucified. You see it quoted in Matthew chapter 26. I'd invite you to turn with me there. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 63. He's being questioned by the high priest. And the high priest is trying to pry out of him an answer to the question, "Are you the Messiah?" He wants Jesus to say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," so he can condemn him. And so he says in verse 63, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The Lord Jesus quotes from Daniel 7, 13 and 14 and says, "I am the one about whom Daniel spoke. I am the one who will come on clouds of glory. I am the one who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling heaven and earth." The Lord Jesus uses this glorious title, Son of Man, and in the Gospels it's used both to point to Christ's humiliation. Notice, it's the Son of Man, the one who sits at the right hand, who has no place to lay his head. It points to his humiliation on our behalf. But it also points to his exaltation, for he is the one who will come one day to judge men and angels. And so we learn here in verses 18 through 20 that the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to count the cost of discipleship when we commit to him. There's a second thing we learn in this passage, and we learn it in verses 21 and 22. And that is that the Lord Jesus wants us to acknowledge him as our first priority. We are to acknowledge him as our first priority. Faith must not only count the cost and pay the price, but faith must recognize the priority of the Lord Jesus, the priority of his kingdom. Another disciple came to him, we're told in verse 21, and said, "Lord, permit me to go first and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." This is a surprising, a shocking passage. First, we have a disciple who's too eager to follow Christ. He's so eager that he hasn't stopped to think what it's going to cost him. Now here's a disciple who is unready to follow Christ. He's got all sorts of reasons why he needs to put off that following for right now. He comes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, I need to go home to help bury my father." His father was either almost to the point of death or had just died, and it was this son's responsibility to bury his father. And he comes to the Lord, surely a reasonable request. In any other circumstance, a reasonable request to say, "Shouldn't I fulfill my responsibility as a son and go bury my father?" I want you to understand that Jesus' answer is not insensitive to this man's broken heart. Surely his heart is broken at the loss of his father. Jesus' answer is not insensitive to our responsibility to our families. Jesus is not saying, "Forget funerals, they're unimportant." It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not even alleviating his disciples of responsibility towards our parents. He upholds those responsibilities elsewhere. Jesus is emphasizing that there is nothing in this life, even the death of a father, that takes priority over him. Nothing. Think of it, friends. God in the flesh was standing before this disciple and saying, "Follow me." There's no but that can go after that phrase. Follow me. But there's no but that squares up to that. When God in the flesh says, "Follow me," there's nothing but yes, I follow. The Lord Jesus was stressing to His disciples that He must be the priority in their lives. Even legitimate things, even legitimate things like the care of the funeral of a beloved father, even legitimate things can come between us and our discipleship. It can come between us and our relationship with Christ. It can come between us and our following Him, our fellowshipping with Him. And Jesus says, "No, I will not be second to anything. Let the dead bury their dead," He says. "Let the spiritually dead care for the physically dead. Son, you're alive. You come and you follow me. We have a message to preach." Is Jesus' lordship evident in our lives? Have we answered the call, "Follow me"? Many are hindered, Matthew Henry says, many are hindered from and in the way of serious godliness by an over-concern for their families and relations. These lawful things can undo us all, and our duty to God be neglected or postponed under the color of discharging our debts to the world. And so here we must be on a double guard. What are the evidences of Christ's lordship in our life? Do we desire to read His Word, to study His Word, to hear His Word, to feast on His Word? Do we desire to be conformed to His image? Do we desire to be filled afresh with His Spirit? Do we desire to love His people, to serve His people? Are His people our people, even though they're different from us culturally, even though they're different from us economically, even though they're different from us in so many ways? Are His people our people? Do they take priority in our lives? Do we desire to serve them? Today we have an opportunity to show His lordship in another way. We have an opportunity to show His lordship with our money in the year to come. What does our giving say about the lordship of Christ in our lives? Where does our giving say our priority is? Do we look at what we have from God and say, "Lord, this is from You, it's Yours. You've graciously, You've generously, You've even extravagantly given to me, and now I want to use what You've given to me strategically for the kingdom. It's Yours. It will not be my master. I will master it, and I will use it for Your cause." Our Lord made discipleship hard and lost many prospective followers because He called them to a pilgrimage, not to a parade. He called them to a fight, not to a frolic. Christ's disciples have been called to the fight. Are you there with Him as your Lord? There's a final thing we learn in this passage, my friends. We learn it in verses 23 through 27. The Lord Jesus teaches us there that He wants us to trust Him in all circumstances. The Lord Jesus wants His disciples to trust Him in all circumstances because faith not only counts the cost and pays the price. Faith not only recognizes the priority of Christ in His kingdom, but faith rests on Christ, not on good circumstances. These men were experienced fishermen. Surely they had faced storms on the Sea of Galilee before. I am told, I've never been there, but I am told that these kinds of storms come rather suddenly and frequently on the Sea of Galilee because where it's associated, where it's situated. The cool air comes rushing down from the heights above and hits the warm air, and violent storms break out frequently, apparently, on the Sea of Galilee. These fishermen surely must have been used to these, but you can imagine how violent this storm is, because these men, out in their fishing boats, which they had been with on the Sea of Galilee on many times, they fear their lives. The waves are crashing over this boat. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not a sailor, but the son of a carpenter, is asleep in the stern. It shows you what a clean conscience can give you even in the middle of a storm. Now, these fishermen come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they say, "Lord, save us, we're going to die." The Lord Jesus Christ rebukes His disciples And then he does something astounding. He rebukes the storm. And something more astounding happens. The storm ceases. We're told not only does the wind cease, but the waves cease. Things don't work that way, friends. The winds cease and then the waves gradually die down. That's how a storm abates. But we're told that when the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked the wind and said, "Be still," that the winds and the waves ceased. You see, He is sovereign. The Lord God, like the Lord God of Israel, spoken of in Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, who speaks and the seas are made to be still. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks because He rules nature. See, my friends, this is a testimony to the sovereign deity of Christ. Even the forces of nature obey Christ's words. The disciples look at one another and says, they say, what kind of a man is this who commands the wind to cease? Well, precisely, that's the point, isn't it? This isn't just an ordinary man. This isn't just a godly prophet. This isn't just a wise man who knows a lot about the Word of God and has walked with Him for many years. This is the very Son of God. He controls nature. You follow Him. You bow down. You worship Him. You trust Him. Now, we can stand back, can't we? And we can say, oh, those disciples. I mean, can you imagine? The Lord Jesus Himself is there with them on the boat. And what are they doing? They're not trusting Him. He's just called them. He's called them to serve as His disciples, and now they're fearful that somehow His will is going to be frustrated. But we do it too, don't we? In good times, our discipleship seems easier. And then the world comes crashing around our ears. And we start crying out to God, Lord, what's happening? Save us, we're going to perish. Your plan's going to be foiled. Your people are going to be undone. Your will's being thwarted. But this passage is a reminder that faith in Christ means lifting our eyes above the difficult circumstances of life and trusting in Him. Ed Hartman, our dear friend, the minister of First Presbyterian Church in Kosciuszko, lost his dear wife Amy last year. Ed told some of his friends once before her death, I know that God will heal Amy, or He'll do something better. That is faith in the midst of the storm. And that is the faith which Christ calls for all His disciples to have in Him. Shall we pray? O Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We now, friends, have the privilege of hearing from a member of our stewardship committee, Mr. Steward Irby, who will present to us our challenge for commitment in the year to come and will lead us in the receiving of our commitment cards.
Good morning. Last month's scripture of the month said, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us in all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. This passage from 1 Timothy 6 was the charge of the stewardship committee for our stewardship season this year. And I want to thank Dr. Duncan for the messages that we've heard during the year on the subject, Reverend Bill Hughes for assisting from the staff, and the stewardship committee, Doug McDaniel, Mark Baird, Cy Rosenblatt, Paul Bowden, and our chairman, Dr. John Buchanan. Now comes the time for action. Now is the time to make a response to the invitation that we have received to make a financial pledge toward the support of this church. It is our desire this morning to have a response from every communing member who is here today. Hopefully you remember to bring your card with you. If not, there are cards in the pew racks, and we have ushers standing by to give you cards if there are not enough there. So Please catch an usher's eye if you need a card. This event today is the culmination of the past month's focus on the subject of stewardship. This is a high and holy moment in the life of this church, one where we have the opportunity to give tangible evidence that we in fact believe what we say we believe. Most everyone is here today, for the most part, because you do believe in God. You are God-seeking, if not God-fearing people, who, unlike the people who aren't here today, got up, got dressed, and came to church. Most of you have this morning been listening to encouragement and explanation from Dr. Duncan of things that you already believe. But this is a moment which is a perfect opportunity to shift from trying to understand God to learning to know Him, to accept the fact that you may not ever fully understand Him, but that you need to accept on faith that you are known and loved by Him. It has been said that the vast majority of Americans have heard the gospel and responded favorably. They just don't know what to do with their beliefs. Once Christians learn what to do with what we believe, it could transform our nation. Those of us in this congregation could transform this church. According to God's word, becoming a Christian is an act of acceptance and belief. Accept Jesus as the Son of God and believe that He can alone can save you from sin, and you've made the first step. You do not need to wrestle with belief because it's settled. Do you believe? And do you believe so simply with a childlike faith that you are ready to put God in control of your treasure? Are you ready to move forward in your spiritual life by moving beyond belief into action? It is our hope that the Holy Spirit will move you to pray more for First Presbyterian Church in the days ahead, that you will give more of your time and money in the coming year, that you will begin to tithe if you are not already, and go beyond the tithe if you have been at that level for some time. But most of all, that you would rely on God to provide for your needs in response to your obedience. So now, just to give you a moment to complete your card if necessary, or prayerfully consider what your commitment will be. Connie, if you will play one verse of the next hymn, and after the music is finished, then we will collect the cards in silence while we speak to God with our pledges of His tithes and our offerings. But first, let's pray. Father, we know that we have not pleased You. We want to please You, but we are weak and sinful. We have let the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of money choke the word and have not been as fruitful as we could be. But we ask that You would empower us by Your Holy Spirit to make the tough choices to redirect our treasures. We surrender them to You. Do with them as You wish and according to the purpose of Your will. In Christ's name, amen.